John 16, 5 through 15 says this, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, grief has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, that it is to your advantage that I am leaving. For if I do not leave, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment, regarding sin because they do not believe in me, and regarding righteousness because I am going to the Father and you no longer are going to see me, and regarding judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but cannot bear them at this present time. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take from mine and will disclose it to you. All things the Father has are mine. This is why I said that he takes from mine and will disclose it to you." Let's pray. Father, at this time, I pray that you would allow us to see you, to know you, to see Jesus Christ, to understand Jesus Christ as you have revealed Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. But Lord, I know that I am utterly incapable of doing that, and so I pray that the Spirit of God would come upon us into this room and would do what I simply am incapable of doing. Lord, would you please accomplish that? Because I am utterly incapable of doing that. We cry out our dependences fully and utterly upon you. And so, Father, as we consider the Holy Spirit this morning, I pray that the word would be clear and that you would be glorified and that Jesus Christ would be glorified. And we pray all this together in Jesus' name. Amen. An old American Indian legend tells of an Indian who came down from the mountains and he saw the ocean for the first time. Awed by the scene, he requested a quart jar. And as he waded down into the ocean and the waves started to hit him, he was asked what he intended to do with the jar of water. He answered, "Well, back in the mountains, my people have never seen the great water. I will carry this jar to them so that they can see what it is like." This summer, we're going to go through a series on the Holy Spirit, and attempting to preach a series on the Holy Spirit is like trying to show someone the ocean simply by using a quart jar of seawater. It simply cannot be done. In Psalm 139, David wrote, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me." We serve an infinite God, and our finite minds simply cannot grasp all that he is. A.W. Tozer said that God's infinity is not limited to matters of time, weight, and space, but also to matters of character and attributes. There is no limit to the holiness of God, nor are there limits to his love, his peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, mercy, and justice. And when we talk about God the Spirit, we inevitably get into answering the question, what does the Holy Spirit do? But before we answer those questions of what does the Holy Spirit do, I ask you to join me in considering, who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? If I asked everybody in this room, who is God the Father? You'd probably have a long list of answers that you would give. Perhaps you might say, he is the Creator. He is love. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is good. He is holy. And you could probably go on for a long time. I've had many of you in my office before and asked, well, who is Jesus Christ? And a lot of different answers. He is the Son of God. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the Savior of the world. He is perfect. He is sinless. He died for my sins and rose from the dead. And there's a lot that we could go on to say about Jesus Christ and that second person of the Trinity. But if I asked, who is the Holy Spirit? I would wager that many simply would not know how to answer that question. Let's face it, we're at a Baptist church. We've actually been accused, I've mentioned this before, but we are accused oftentimes in believing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Scriptures. Let me declare emphatically, we believe in the Holy Spirit as well. A few months ago, we were going through Galatians 3, and I was preaching through on some details, and some of those details are going to come out again this morning. But we considered some details about the Holy Spirit. And it dawned on me, as I was studying that particular week, we've never done really anything to study. What do the Scriptures teach us about the Holy Spirit? We focus a lot on God. We focus a lot on Jesus Christ, and rightly so. By the way, if the Spirit does not reveal who God the Father is, who God the Son is, then we have nothing. The Spirit does that. Now, this is the tool that the Spirit has chosen to give us to reveal the Father and the Son. But I'd never taken some time to focus on who is the Spirit. And so this summer, we're going to take some time to look at who the Spirit is, to look at what the Spirit does, and what do the Scriptures reveal about the Holy Spirit. And the first thing that we want to get to is this truth, that the Spirit is a person. The Spirit is a person. And this is what we looked at, actually, when we considered Galatians 3, 1 through 5, that the Spirit is a person. And I remember looking out that morning and seeing some confusion. He's not a man, okay? He's not a man, but there is personhood to whom the Holy Spirit is. We can see this in a number of places. Any time that Jesus or anybody else in the Bible refers to the Holy Spirit, he never refers to the Spirit as an it. It is always referred to, or I should say, the Spirit is always referred to as he, or by a particular name, or a title of what the Spirit does. For instance, the Spirit is the helper. The Spirit is the counselor or the comforter, however your translation might use that particular word, the Spirit of faith. He's called the Spirit of glory. And every time they're referring to the Holy Spirit. I think we can see an example of this in our text here in John 16:7. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I am leaving. For if I do not leave, the Helper, with a capital H, now again, you might have a different translation here. It might say comforter, or it might say counselor. The word is paraclete, okay? And there are different ways to understand that word, but I think we understand here that helper, counselor, comforter will not come to you. If I do not leave, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send it. No. Him to you. We see personhood linked within who the Holy Spirit is. With that in mind, I want to direct your attention to this truth that the Spirit is not a force like electricity or gravity or something like that. The Spirit is a person. And that person of the Holy Spirit is a relational person. You can't have a relationship with electricity. Well, I suppose some of you might have had your own personal relationship with electricity, but you cannot know somebody called electricity or something like that. No, you have a relationship with the Spirit in the similar way that you have a relationship with the Father, with the Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to see a little bit of that this morning. As we do that, I think this is important. Throughout the history of the church, there have been many, many, many heresies that have arisen. They take one thing and take it far beyond what the Scriptures ever intended the Scriptures to teach. Make sure that I'm on here. Let me give you a couple of examples. In the very beginning of the 3rd century, there was somebody named Praxis. who taught that there was one personal identity in God and that his singular identity could be manifested in the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. Praxis actually compared God to one actor who has three different roles within a play. This is called modalism, and it's not biblical. Tertullian addressed this in the 3rd century. And very quickly, the church recognized this idea of modalism as heresy. Again, it's the idea of different modes within the Godhead. Well, he could be seen as this way, or he could be seen as this way, or he could be seen as this way. No, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Another example would be in the 4th century, there was something that arose up called Arianism, and it taught that the Holy Spirit was created as a subordinate being and not equal with God the Father. They also taught that about the Son. This also is heresy, and it was quickly condemned within the church. Other heresies continue today. Under Unitarianism, Christian Science, and Jehovah's Witness, believing that the Holy Spirit is some active power or force or energy of God. This also is heresy, and it is unbiblical. So what does the Bible teach about the Holy Spirit, and how do we know that the Holy Spirit is a person? Well, a number of ways. First of all, personhood, defined by many, but in this particular case, Charles Ryrie, it is defined with intelligence, emotion, or feeling, is sometimes how it's said, and will. Intelligence, emotion, and will constitute personhood. Let me give you a few examples of where we see intelligence, emotion, and will of the Holy Spirit. First of all, intelligence. He knows and searches the things of God. I've got a lot of passages that I'm going to be reading for you guys this morning. So I would encourage you, if you want to write these passages down, try to listen as I read them, but write these passages down, and I'll read most of these passages for you. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11, Paul tells us, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." The Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God the Father. 2 verses later in 1 Corinthians 2:13, Paul went on to say that believers are taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Furthermore, he possesses a mind. The Spirit possesses a mind. Romans 8:26 and 27 says it this way, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words." Let me stop there for a second. Have you ever come to a moment in your life and you come to pray, and as you pray, you don't have any idea how to pray? And so as you pray, you say, "Lord, I don't know what to say. I don't know how to say this." And Paul tells us in Romans 8, the Spirit intercedes at those moments with groanings that words simply cannot express. The Holy Spirit is great indeed, and he is indeed your helper. But he goes on to say this, "He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Furthermore, we see that God has a will here, but I want you to just see this, that he possesses a mind in this particular case. Furthermore, he has emotions or feelings. In Ephesians 4:30, you're probably familiar with this, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The Spirit can be grieved. How do we grieve the Spirit? Well, it goes on and it actually gives us a list in the next verse. Paul went on to say, "We grieve the Spirit with bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slandering one another." If I could collect all those terms together and put them as one word, it's called sin. We grieve the Spirit when we sin. Furthermore, the Spirit has a will.
I've got a couple passages for the will of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:11, the Spirit distributes spiritual gifts to individuals as he wills. In Acts 16:6-12, you might remember this. Paul had just begun his second missionary journey. It appears that Luke and Timothy had just joined him. And he had intentions to go through Asia, but the Spirit did not allow him to do this. Instead, he went to Macedonia, and specifically, he went to a city called Philippi. And it was there in Macedonia that he met a woman named Lydia. She became a believer. A little bit later, Paul cast out a demon from a girl who was prophesying, well, telling the future. And Paul cast this evil demon out of her. He was thrown into jail. And while Paul and Silas were there in jail, they were singing songs, proclaiming the goodness of God. And an earthquake happened. Do you remember this? The chains broke off of his hands. The doors swung open, and the guard was going to kill himself, knowing that it was his life that was endangered if the prisoners escaped. And Paul said, no, don't do it, we're still here. And he brought in lights, and he saw Paul and Silas there in the jail, and he said, what must I do to be saved? Do you remember this? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Do you think the Spirit knew what he was doing when he told Paul, no, don't go here, you go here? Absolutely, he knew exactly what he was doing. The Spirit has a will, and in this particular case, we can see that the Spirit had his perfect plan that was going forth in motion. The Spirit has intellect, emotion, and will. He is a person. Again, not a human being, but a person. We see some of the elements of personhood throughout other passages of Scripture. I'm going to draw attention to some categories. He has the actions of a person. First of all, he convicts. He convicts the world of sin in John 16:8, our passage. And he, when he comes, will convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. Furthermore, he guides. In 16:13, but when the Spirit of truth, there's another title of the Holy Spirit, by the way, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. The Spirit proclaims, the Spirit teaches truth, reminding specifically the disciples the things that Jesus said. Remember, without the leading of the Holy Spirit, we cannot know Jesus Christ. Furthermore, in Acts 8:29, he does miracles. There's a number of miracles we could look at. I want to draw attention to in Acts 8:39. Remember, Philip, he goes and he meets this Ethiopian eunuch. He gives him the gospel of Jesus Christ through Isaiah. I always think it's funny. He's reading Isaiah 53, and he comes to an understanding of the gospel because the Spirit led him there at that time. He was baptized, and it says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. There was something miraculous that happened there, how the Spirit grabbed Philip and took him somewhere else. Furthermore, and we already read this, but I'll read it again, he intercedes. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought or should, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. Praise God that the Holy Spirit intercedes with us in our moments, in our greatest moments of need. Furthermore, the Spirit receives the ascriptions that would be given only to a person. Got a couple, and I'll just throw these up here. Number one, he can be lied to. Do you remember Acts 5? The church was just growing. It had only been there for a very short time, and people were hearing things and seeing things, and people were excited. The church was expanding. People were selling all that they had and then giving their items to the Lord, giving them to the poor. And so this man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they thought, I've got this great idea. Let's sell our property and let's pretend like we're giving everything, but we're going to hold this back over here. And then we'll have our money, and it'll look like we're really nice and good people. And they go and they present their offering, and Peter asks a few questions, and he gets to the heart of the matter that they have lied. And he says this to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? He lied to the Holy Spirit. We'll come back to that verse a little bit later. But furthermore, we see that, at least at times, the Spirit can be resisted. In Acts 7:51, Stephen was preaching. In fact, he was preaching for his life to the leaders of the Jewish people, and he preaches the word. He does one of the most marvelous messages throughout the Old Testament. He goes from spot to spot to spot, and here's what he says: you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in your heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. And the people said, oh, you're right, praise the Lord, we repent. No, they were so angry at what Stephen said, at the truth that he proclaimed, they picked up rocks and threw them at Stephen until he was dead. And yet, they resisted, in these moments, the Holy Spirit. One of them was a man named Saul from Tarsus, who later would no longer resist the Holy Spirit. We've already seen this in Ephesians 4:30. He can be grieved. But furthermore, Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. In Matthew 12:31, after the Pharisees attributed a particular miracle, the casting out of demon, they attributed the work to the devil. And they said, by the power, and I forgot the name here, but by the power of the devil, he casts out demons. And Jesus said in Matthew 12:31 that they had blasphemed against the Spirit, and blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And they were not forgiven, those that attributed the works of Jesus under the power of the Holy Spirit to the devil. It was blasphemy against the Spirit. Finally, in Hebrews 10:29, we see that the Holy Spirit can be insulted. Now, as we go on here, probably the number one thing that everybody's thinking when I ask the question, who is the Holy Spirit? The answer should probably be, for most people, that the Holy Spirit is God. Where do we see that the Holy Spirit is God? Within the Scriptures. How has He revealed this to us? There's a number of places, so let's consider this. Yes, He is not only a person, he is the divine person. And when we refer to the three persons of the Godhead, we call this the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to do a message on the Trinity right now, although someday that should probably happen. But a few things in regards to the Trinity, specifically relating to the Holy Spirit. There are some names that the Holy Spirit is associated with. In fact, 16 times the Spirit is related by name to the other two persons of the Trinity. In Acts 16:7, He is called the Spirit of Jesus. In Romans 9:8, the Spirit of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Perhaps the most well-known of these passages comes in Matthew 28:19. The Great Commission, right before Jesus is taken away, He says these words. He calls them to go into all nations, making disciples, right? And He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. They are associated together. They are seen as equal, and they are treated as equal together. Maybe I'll just read one more for you. There's a lot more. But in 1 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's how he ends 2 Corinthians. There's another one, and it was right here in our passage that we must be drawn to. Actually, it was just before our passage, I should say. In John 14, if you want to go back a page in your Bible to John 14, 16, I think this will be helpful. Now, the context of this with Sunday school this morning, Jim was actually in these verses. I'm only going to read verse 16 here, but I want to just draw attention to this. Jesus said these to comfort his disciples, and we have this message that Jesus is giving to the disciples right before he is arrested in John 14, 15, and 16. And Jesus says these words, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper so that he may be with you forever." Now that phrase, another helper, it helps us to see and understand something. In the Greek language, there are two different ways to use the word another. For example, one is heteros, which means another of a different kind. You'll be familiar with this passage, I think, in Matthew 6:24. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. Well, he will hate the one and love the other." This is another of a different kind. But in John 14:6, he says it in a different way. Allos, which is another of the same kind. What Jesus is saying here, when he says another helper, he is declaring another one who is deity will come. He is the Holy Spirit, and he will help you, and he will be with you forever. The helper, in verse 17, is the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit, Jesus recognizes, is deity. Another passage where the Holy Spirit is referred to as God comes, and a passage that I've already read. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? In Acts 5, 3 and 4, Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" He goes on and he says, "You have not lied to men, but to who? To God." The Spirit is God. We see the deity of the Holy Spirit clearly laid out in front of us. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit has attributes that belong to God alone. Here's a few. Let me just bring these up here. The Holy Spirit is omniscient. Let me read Isaiah 40, 13 and 14. "Who has directed the Spirit or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding?" It's a rhetorical question. Answer, nobody. Nobody. Who taught the Holy Spirit? Nobody. He's omniscient. He can't be taught. There's a certain sarcasm that is there. He is omnipresent. We've already read this, but I'll read it again. "Where can I go from your Spirit?" Or, "Where can I flee from your presence?" Answer, you can't go anywhere to get away from the presence of God. He is in all places at all times. He is omnipresent. How about this? The eternity of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9:14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The Holy Spirit is the eternal Spirit. We see the attributes of those that only belong to God, that belong to the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, we see the actions that only belong to God. These are things that the Spirit does. He caused the virgin birth in Luke 1:35. Remember Mary, "I'm pregnant, how can this be?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." Furthermore, he was the agent of giving the inspired word. In 2 Peter 1:21, tells us that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And then finally, he was the agent in creation. And by the way, this shows the omnipotence of God as well. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water, of the waters. Now, I'm going to do just a couple of technical things. Let me invite you to open to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 15 through 17. Hebrews 10, 15 through 17. Everybody's Bible is slightly different in this particular way. My Bible, I've got some different margins. And then when it quotes the Old Testament or another passage, or not always just the Bible, it could be quoting somebody else who's not in the Bible, a lot of times it'll indent it. It'll just make it look different. Sometimes they're in italics, and that's our clue to know when we read our Bible, this is a quotation from something here. Well, in this particular case, Hebrews 10, 15 through 17 is quoting the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, specifically verses 33 and 34. Now, I've got a couple of these passages because Acts 28 also quotes Isaiah 6, and it does the same thing, but I think it's a little bit more clear as Hebrews 10, 15 to 17 does this. Read these words with me. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant which I will make with them after those days, and here's what I want to get to, declares the Lord. And if you go back into Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34, you'll see that the word Lord is in all caps. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It is the name Yahweh. And yet, what did Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, tells us? Who said these words? The Holy Spirit. Who's the Holy Spirit? Yahweh. The Spirit is Yahweh. I think you can understand and see that again in Isaiah 6, 8 through 10. And it's quoted. The Spirit said these things at the end of the book of Acts. In Acts 28, 25 to 27. Now, we have a question. How does the Trinity work? You ever thought about that before? How can there be God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit? How does this work? And the answer is, I don't know. I'm sorry to disappoint you. With my finite mind and ability to understand and to preach and teach these things, I don't know. But the Bible teaches it, therefore I believe it. Now, there are a lot of illustrations that we could use to illustrate the Trinity. And in fact, I'll bet many of you know various illustrations. There's hundreds of them that help to illustrate the Trinity. I think they're all good, by the way, as illustrations, but every one of them breaks down. Let me give you a couple of examples. Some of you have probably heard of the Trinity described or illustrated with an egg. Right? Like when you're scrambling an egg, you've got the shell. You crack the egg and throw the shell away. All right. Again, it breaks down, right? We've got the white part and we've got the yolk. Three parts, but one egg. If you start to process that out, there's a problem with it. Think about that. What is the problem with that if we have one egg, but there's the shell, the white part, and the yolk? Well, others will say, well, what about water? H2O, it can be in the form of ice, it can be in the form of liquid, or it can be in the form of vapor. Another way, one thing, H2O, and yet we get a solid, a liquid, and a vapor, right? And yet the problem with each of these is that's modalism, right? Second century, we've got three modes of one God. No. That does not work. And again, it's helpful. But it breaks down. There's many others. I think St. Patrick used, the three-leaf clover. There's one thing with three parts. And again, that breaks down. That's partialism. There's other things, too, that we could go through. Again, I think they're helpful, but they fail in one way or another. This, I think, is helpful for me. This is, I think it's called the Trinity Shield, or at least I've seen it called this before. We've got the Father. The Father is God, but he is not the Son, and he is not the Spirit. We've got the Son. The Son is God, but he is not the Father. He is not the Spirit. We've got the Spirit. The Spirit is God, but he is not the Father, and he is not the Son. I don't know if this is helpful for you or not. I think these are helpful, but again, every one of these will break down eventually. I heard the story of an inmate who was sentenced to solitary confinement, long time of solitary confinement, and to keep his sanity, he happened to have a marble. And the only thing that he could do to keep from going mad was he would take this marble and he would throw it up into the air and it would bounce off against the wall and onto the floor and he'd crawl around in the darkness and he'd find the marble and he'd do it again and he'd throw it up and it would bounce around and he'd crawl around and find this marble. And one time he picked up the marble and he threw it up and he didn't hear it come down. He thought, well, it just bounced funny or whatever it might have been. Who knows? And he searched the searcher and he couldn't find it. He couldn't find it. And he was driven mad searching for this marble. Where did it go? Finally, his time of solitary confinement came and he was taken out quickly. He never found the marble. But one of the security guards came in afterward to make sure all the conditions of this solitary confinement cell were in appropriate conditions. And he brought a light in with him as he looked up on the wall under the ceiling. There was a spider's web. And in that spider's web was a marble. And he thought, my goodness, how did the spider carry a marble up to the web? Okay, we all have our own spiritual marbles. And there are some things about the Holy Spirit that I have to say, I don't know. I don't understand it is beyond me. I'm probably not even considering things correct. I think the Trinity is one of those spiritual marbles that we look at and say, okay, the Bible says this and I believe this, but I don't understand. How does the Trinity work? I don't know. And I won't pretend to understand all of these things. But I do believe that it's true. Very early, the church had to address some of these issues. And in the 4th century, again dealing with Arianism, a man named Athanasius wrote a statement. I won't read the whole statement, but the beginning of it goes like this. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is the person of the Son is another, and that of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, is still another. But the divinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one. Their glory equal, and their majesty co-eternal. I think this has been generally accepted by the church throughout church history. And I hope that this is helpful as we read, what is the Trinity? We can start to have some understanding of the Trinity. We understand that God the Father, that God the Son, that God the Spirit, they are together, they are one. They have different roles. They have different functions within the lives of believers. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God. And they are unique. One more thing I want to consider is before we finish for this morning. I want you to understand that there was a promise of the Holy Spirit, and this will lead us or launch us into next week when the Spirit comes. We'll consider when did the Spirit come. First of all, as we consider this, in the Old Testament, there were a number of times the Spirit was foretold. In Ezekiel 39:29, the Spirit was promised to the house of Israel, saying, I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my Spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord. Old Testament prophecies for the house of Israel. In Joel 2:28, it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Now, this is quoted at Pentecost. We'll consider this, Lord willing, next week. As Peter was preaching there, and he says, hey, this is a fulfillment of what Joel told us about, that God would pour out his Spirit. Or how about this in Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Now, if you keep reading in your Bible, you'll see that this is quoted, or at least this part about they will look on him whom they have pierced. It's quoted in John 19:37 at the cross. And John tells us that that's the fulfillment. Remember the soldier? He looks upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, truly, he was the Son of God. Furthermore, this is part of the new covenant. In Ezekiel 36:26-27, I won't read everything about the new covenant here, just these two verses. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, the new covenant is given in Jeremiah 31. And I would encourage you to go and consider what Jeremiah 31 says. But I want you to look at Jeremiah 31 through the lens of Hebrews 8. It quotes Jeremiah 31:31-34. I'd like to read that if you're, hopefully you're still there in Hebrews. Hebrews 8. I'm going to read verses 8 through 13. Hebrews 8. 8 through 13. Here's what the inspired author of Scripture says. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will bring about a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Understand, this covenant was made with Israel and Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And I did not care about them, says the Lord, for this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they will not teach each one his fellow citizens and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful towards their wrongdoings, and their sins I will remember no longer. When he said a new covenant has been made, the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is about to disappear. He's telling us that old covenant that God made with Moses and Israel on Sinai, it's going to be done away with. In fact, it is done away with. It's about to disappear. If you go on in chapter 9, there's some commentary about this in verses 1 through 14. But I want to zero in on verse 15. Hebrews 9, verse 15. Pay attention, for he says it this way. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since death has taken place for the redemption of the violations that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Did you notice the tense? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Not that one day in the future Christ will be the mediator of a new covenant. No, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, this is where I would understand there's elements of the new covenant that are already. Has God poured out the Spirit? Yes. We're going to look at when the Spirit came next week, Lord willing. But are there other elements of this new covenant that have not yet been fulfilled? I understand that there are elements that have not yet been fulfilled. Particularly, God will fulfill them, his promises to Abraham, his promises to David, and one day God will bring forth these promises. and everyone will know the Lord. Nobody has to say, know the Lord. No, because they already know the Lord. One day, those elements of the new covenant will be fulfilled. Again, we have an already but not yet understanding of this new covenant. Now, even in the New Testament, we're told that the Holy Spirit will come. We're promised in a number of places. I just want to show a few of these to you. In Luke 11:13, if you then, Jesus teaching on prayer here, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You can ask anything in the name of Christ. And if you ask for the Holy Spirit, God will give it to you. That's the promise that Jesus gives in Luke 11. Furthermore, in our text that we read at the beginning, John 16:7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, and did Jesus go? Yes, he did. I will send him to you. Again, we'll see that next week in Acts, Lord willing. And in fact, this is the first part of what he said in Acts 1. As he ascended, or moments before he ascended, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, my question for you this morning is, so what? So what? Does this matter that Christ is a person, that the Holy Spirit is a person? Does it matter that the Holy Spirit is God? Does it matter that the Spirit has been promised to you? Does it matter? My answer is yes. It matters so much. And if you do not understand who the Holy Spirit is, you will not appreciate what he has done. And you cannot live for him if you do not understand that he is residing within you. If you are unaware of the Divine One dwelling within you, it will show in your life. And furthermore, you might be like those whom the Apostle Paul spoke of in 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness. You look really godly, but denying its power. And as we continue on throughout the summer, we're going to see what the power of the Holy Spirit has done to those who put their trust in Jesus Christ and what he continues to do for those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the work of Jesus Christ that he accomplished for us, that he did for us. But Lord, thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit so that we can know you, so that we can know Jesus Christ, so that we can have a relationship with God. Father, thank you for the Holy Spirit. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would do its job in each one of our hearts, would do his job in each one of our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would not just learn about the Holy Spirit, but that we would know the Holy Spirit. And that the joy that he gives to us would reside within us. And that we would proclaim the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ with great power, witnessing to those all around us. Father, accomplish that in our hearts today. Accomplish that as we move forward. And I pray that you would bring great glory and honor to yourself because of that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.